Father God, thank you for your many, many blessings on us, for the great privilege of coming together to worship you in the congregation of your people. We thank you for the great privilege of having your scripture complete and perfect. And as we open it now, we ask again for your blessings, for your Spirit's power on our lives, that we might receive it. We pray that you would teach us, give us ready hearts, give us encouragement and strength. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been doing a study lately on the doctrine of salvation, the biblical doctrine of salvation. A lot of people think that this is more or less a new issue, new being in the last 75 years or so. But it's not so. And it has gone on from before there was a New Testament. It has always been an issue. Most recently, I think a lot of what, though, impacts our perception actually happened in Holland in 1610. I told you about some of this a few weeks ago. The followers of James Arminius lodged a formal written complaint against the churches of Holland, essentially to say that all of the Reformed churches in all of Europe were completely wrong in all of their doctrine, and we can sum it up in 5 points. And they called those 5 points the 5 articles of faith, and they presented them in this official protest against the position of that church, which was consistent with Reformed churches everywhere. Now, the order of those 5 points has been rearranged since then, but originally, the first point concerned the doctrine of election. Their first thing out of the chute, was to say that God elects or reproves based on foreseen faith or foreseen unbelief. In other words, they asserted that the basis by which God elected some to salvation was that he looked into the future, saw that these would believe while those others would not, and therefore he chooses these. So the question was never whether or not God elects people to salvation. There are so many references in Scripture to God's choosing you and to God's election and to God's predestination that make it so clear that God was the one who acted in this, that no one who claims to be remotely biblical can just write off this word election. And so the battle was on why God chose those whom he chose, not whether God chooses, but why he chooses some for election, for salvation, and passes over others. So among serious theologians and lay people who use the Bible even a little bit, the question is not whether, but why God chooses the ones that he chooses. What is God's reason? Why this one and not that one? That's the question. And the position of the Reformed churches throughout the world in 1610 was, and had been for a long time, that God chooses based on his will and his purpose and nothing more. It's just God. It's his purview as God to choose, and he chose based on his will and his purpose. Well, the followers of James Arminius, repeating what had been around on the fringes for centuries, said, no, that's not how it is. Everybody else is wrong. We're right. And they asserted that God elected based on what he knew people would do. And so the deciding thing was those people and their actions, according to them. Now, well, these guys took it seriously. And so in 1618, a few years went by, but they convened what is called the Synod of Dort. They met into the next year, 102 godly men, many of them trained theologians. They were from 5 countries, maybe more, but at least 5. A lot of exiles because there was a lot of persecution. They had a lot of people from all over the place. They had 154 sessions in 7 months' time specifically to ask whether these 5 points of Arminianism were biblical. They were willing to evaluate it, but only that way. Is this biblical? We'll look at the scripture and we'll see. We're willing to be questioned, but the standard is the scripture. It's not a bad approach. So they met for a long time. They took it seriously. They dug deep and they unanimously rejected all 5 points of Arminianism. That just blows my mind that anything could be unanimous. And then, thinking that that wasn't enough, they wrote a rebuttal. They thought, this is a serious enough heresy that it needs to be answered. And so they wrote a rebuttal, and that rebuttal is what became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And among the points of the rebuttal was the assertion that election, this first thing that they brought to bear, that election is unconditional. And that's how you hear it. It's the U in the TULIP acronym. Unconditional election. And it means that God didn't look at something in you and then decide to pick you. It wasn't conditioned on anything in you or on anything outside of God. So these men, after searching the scriptures for 7 months, concluded that God didn't foresee anything good in anybody. That's not the basis of his choosing. Scripture doesn't back that premise up at all. They could find no biblical support, and so they rejected the idea. Well, Arminianism was soundly rebuked, and it went back to the fringes at the conclusion of the Synod of Dort in 1619, and it stayed on the fringes for the most part until the early 1900s. Now, we weren't living through all this, so if you hadn't read a few history books, you might think Arminianism was the way for all those years. And these upstart Calvinists have come around, and they're trying to change our church. Not so. The other way around. In the early 1900s, though, this theology began to get some prominence again in academic institutions. It seems to always start there. Took it quite a while to filter down to the churches, but filter down it did. And so within the last 60 or 75 years, it has really been an issue in America and in Europe and now all over the world because missions agencies have embraced this theology and sent people all over the world. And so it's an issue all over the world now. A lot of Arminians in Russia, a lot in Latin America, influenced by the missionaries who came to them and the paganism of their past to think that they choose God. So now we have a lot of different things in the church, things that didn't exist way back when Arminianism was on the fringes. We have lingo that is church lingo that is... It's kind of overtaken the church. We hear phrases like, place your faith in Jesus. Well, you don't find that lingo in Scripture, but it's real churchy because church is where you've heard it. There's a difference between churchy and biblical sometimes. Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you. You don't find that in Scripture. You do find it in the church culture. Ask Jesus into your heart. Or how about, Jesus is the solution. Now, I saw that one in Spanish on a church sign this week. Fortunately, the words were pretty similar. I was able to figure it out. Jesus is the solution. And there's a whole category of arguments that go along with Jesus being the solution that, again, are inconsistent with the Scripture. And it's Jesus wants to give you a better life. He wants to give you a better marriage. He wants to give you a better job. He wants to make everything pleasant for you. He's longing to do this if you'll just let him. That's the thing. You've just got to let him. You've got to let Jesus in. And he's ready to help anyone, and he desperately wants to help everyone, but he needs you to step up and invite him to do so. Now, these things are compelling, and they sound right to many people because many people have heard them for years at church. till they sound good. But they're all rooted in a mindset that has become really common, in which people are assumed to be in control of their own destinies, including their destiny and salvation, and that people must act in some way in order to obtain salvation. You can't get it unless you do this. Or maybe the action is said only to help you kind of get pre-qualified. You know, a lot of times it's really softened, but the essential issue is still there. You have to act, and then God will respond. So there's this underlying theological assumption that people do and God responds, and this is the basis for his election. The assumption is that God looked into the future, saw what you were going to do or how you were going to be more inclined than somebody else, and chose based on that action or that inclination. So what's driving it is not God but you. Now, it's been around for centuries, and the reason it's been around for centuries, this argument, the reason it's been around for centuries is because you have to answer it just like every other generation has had to answer it, which is why we're doing this. Which one's true? Do people possess faith in their unregenerate condition? Do they possess faith? And do they possess a kind of faith that is still untainted by sin, so that now this person who has faith, even though he's unregenerate, can place that faith in Jesus or decline to place it in Jesus? Is that how it works? That's what the Arminians say. You have faith, and it's up to you where you put it. And if you put it in the right place, you get to go to heaven. Is that how it is? And they say that all of these statements in the scripture about God's choosing you and God's electing you are all based on that understanding that, yes, that's true, but here's why he chose. It's because you had faith. Now, if you were here at the beginning of this series, and or if you've looked into it on your own in some other way, when we talked about the total inability, the first point of Calvinism, total depravity, total inability of any human being to do anything good before God, if you get that, then this is a no-brainer, right? There are 5 points, but if you buy into the first domino, they all 5 go. And there's no other way about it if you really think through it. So I hope we're all convinced, and that's okay. And if you're not, that's okay. But what I wanted to point out this morning is that whether you believe in the domino effect, whether you've bought into total depravity, whether you recognize the logical impossibility of anything else, this one still stands on its own. There's more to it than just saying, well, so this has to be true also. Through and through, this position of unconditional election is supported by the scripture. And that's what we want to see this morning, just like those guys had to see it for themselves all those years ago, just like every generation has to do. So the main thrust in this argument about election hinges on the definition of God's foreknowledge. The Bible talks about God foreknowing and God predestining. The predestination. How about that? Of some people to salvation. What's true? So that's where we need to focus our attention. What does foreknowledge mean? How does foreknowledge impact election? So what I want to do is give you 3 points of view on this, not separate points of view, but 3 angles on this point, unconditional election, why it has to be true, and then we'll look and see if the scripture backs these up. The first is this: election must be unconditional because people were foreordained. People were elected. People were foreknown. Election has to be true because it's about people. The people themselves were foreknown. Now, when someone asserts, as the Arminians did in the 1600s and always have, when someone asserts that God's election is based on what God saw in people, then they're making foreknowledge be about action. God foreknew an action. That's what they say. They equate God's foreknowledge with some human act or an inclination. Sometimes they say it that way, but it's always based on that something, that one thing in a person, an action on that person's part, a disposition within that person. They're saying that God knew this person would do this, and that's the basis for his choosing. There would be some inclination, some kind of religious act. But that assumption is not at all consistent with the language of Scripture. The passages where foreknowledge is mentioned are not talking about things. They're talking about people. The whole person, the whole package, not one individual action when you were 10 years old. The whole you from start to finish, every nuance of your being. Let's look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, beginning with verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, whenever we're studying the Scripture, it's very important that we use a translation so that people aren't rearranging the verb tenses and the subjects and the verbs and all of that kind of stuff. But if you're looking at a translation, you can look very carefully at the wording. And this passage answers the question about election. It's very important to look at exactly what the words say, because this text does not say that which God foreknew. It says those whom God foreknew. It's not the actions that God's attention was on. It was the people. And people are a whole package, the whole person. God's foreknowledge related to specific individual people whom he knew before creation. Not things they would do, but the people themselves. Now remember that all of this took place before there were any literal people in physical existence. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." So God knew us before he made us. That means he didn't look down the corridors of time searching for actions so that he would know what to do with the people he was about to create. It means that he knew the people he was going to create as his own, as objects of mercy, and some not as objects of mercy. God spoke these words to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. He says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So that personal relationship with God was there before God created Jeremiah. God knew him as his own, appointed him for a purpose before he made him in the womb. And that's how God functions. With Jeremiah, his foreknowledge was not based on some action. He just made Jeremiah for a purpose. There are other human beings mentioned in Scripture who are not known by God in the same way. In Revelation 17:8, it mentions those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now they marvel at the things that God is doing. So some individuals' names are written in the book of life before anything was created, and other individuals' names, even though they would exist, those names were not written in that book before creation. So the focus of the language of Scripture regarding foreknowledge is always personal language. It doesn't give any hint that God was looking at a specific action. It just talks about the people. And it's not wise then for us to look at that clear direction of the language and insert something that isn't there and say, oh, well, it has to be because of this. That has to be inserted. And that's not good Bible study when all the evidence leads us away from that conclusion. So election has to be unconditional because it's personal. And election has to be unconditional because good works themselves were foreknown. They were preordained just like the people were. If there had been some choice which people made that would cause God to act and give them salvation, I hope we would all agree, no matter what our position is on this question, I hope we would all agree that that would be a good thing. That's a good work. If you did something that prompted God to give you salvation while God passed over someone else who didn't do that thing, then that thing was a good thing, right? There can't be a better good work than the good work that reconciles you to Christ in salvation. There's not a greater good work than casting your hope on Him and being freed from your sin. If you set that in motion, you did good. And so those who believe that their choice is the deciding factor in salvation are claiming that work for themselves. Now, many sincere believers make that claim, and I started this whole thing with a disclaimer that I'm not trying to say anything about anybody's salvation. Both sides of this theological question have real believers and false converts. There are a lot of sincere Christians who believe this. I'm just saying it's not a biblical position. And if we hold it, we need to change. In Scripture, God always takes credit for this and every other good work. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." So God chose us that we would be holy. There was a purpose in His choosing. It was that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This is what His choice accomplished: holy lives. So whatever holy and blameless things that we might do when we are in Christ, Christ gets the credit for all of them. He chose us for that. Ephesians 2:10 is even more explicit. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Now, that's not the word foreknowledge, but it's the same concept. God prepared these good works beforehand. They were foreordained. They were foreknown. They were predestined. Just as He chose us beforehand, He chose our good works beforehand. And then one of the most direct passages on the subject is John 15:16, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." So Jesus is saying, first of all, you didn't choose me, which is a pretty clear refutation of the Arminian position. But then He goes on to say that, He goes on to refute the notion that you had some faith you could put somewhere that made you distinct from other lost people. It says He chose you and He appointed you that you would bear fruit. Now, fruit is a biblical illustration for good works. And bad works are called either bad fruit or thorns, and maybe some other things. So this is an illustration of good works, and it says those are appointed. Even Jesus' illustration of the vine and the branches makes the same point. In John 15:5, He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So apart from Jesus, you have no ability to do any kind of good work at all, let alone the most substantial of all works, reconciling to God a lost sinner. Only Jesus gets credit for that, and apart from him, you can do nothing. So election must be unconditional because it's personal. It must be unconditional because the good works themselves were foreordained. But election also must be unconditional because faith was foreordained. Now, this may be the most critical issue, because many Arminians would grant me everything I've said so far and would still say, yeah, but you have to choose. All that's true, man. We agree with all that, but you have to place your faith in Jesus. And the reason that they say things like that is because they believe faith is one of these paradoxical things that you find in the Scripture. You know the kind of stuff I'm talking about, right? There are a lot of things in the Scripture that, from the human mind, appear to be a paradox. They seem to be mutually exclusive opposites. How can it be both of those? And yet, we recognize, because the Bible teaches them that way, that they come together in the mind of Christ and God's infinite mind, but our finite mind can't quite get around it. And there are a lot of these things. One good example is Galatians 2:20, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But then it says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, who lives? Is it you or Christ? Yeah. The answer is yes. Or maybe Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is another good example. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, who works? You or God? If you're already a Christian when that one's written, now that's not talking about your coming to Christ. But who's doing the work of sanctification in the Christian life? Is it you or is it God? Well, based on Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the answer is yes. And there are a lot of things like that. And we embrace both parts of them because we know that Scripture is reliable, and we can't reconcile it completely. We kind of understand a little bit of it, and God will work it out. But understand this. We believe in these little paradox issues because the Bible presents them that way. We don't get to make up any new ones to round out our theology. And so in spite of all of the biblical evidences we've looked at so far, we will hear from other people and maybe even be thinking, yeah, but faith works both ways. There's the human side and there's the God part. And of course, God has to do his part, but you still have to choose. And they view faith as one of these mysterious, paradoxical issues. God has to give it to you, but you have to exercise it. And if you exercise it, then God will act on your behalf and you'll be saved. And so the choice in salvation is yours. And God's waiting on you to act. And he's done his part, but you have to do your part. And it's an interesting position. Because held up against some of these examples, like I just pointed out to you, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, there are things like that. Kind of get this mysterious tension between a lot of doctrines of the faith. And so how do we know that faith itself isn't one of them? Well, because Scripture only asserts God's side. There isn't a human side. You don't have faith until he gives it to you. Anything about your exercising faith is always about a Christian who has already been given faith by God. But in coming to salvation, this isn't a paradox. There's only one side, and it's not human. Now, in Acts 18:27, there's a statement about the ministry of Apollos after he was discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. And it says, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now think about that. That last part of that statement is a description of those who have faith. And it says they believed through grace. They believed through unmerited favor. Their ability to believe the gospel was an issue of grace. It was given to them. Paul's encouragement to the believers in Philippians makes the same point. In Philippians 1, 29 and 30, it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Those two verses are a wonderful example of great pastoral leadership. And what Paul is doing is taking an obvious thing that everybody knows in the church at Philippi, and he's using that obvious thing to teach them about something less obvious. And so the obvious things just kind of slipped in there because everybody already knows that, and he's going to make a point that they don't recognize. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake," here's the slipping in the part everybody knows, "not only to believe in him," that's been granted to you. Well, by the way, it's also been granted to you to suffer for his sake. That's the part nobody was getting. That's harder. It's been granted to you to believe. And Paul was using that obvious fact, at least obvious to them. They hadn't been affected by this teaching, point out to them another fact, that their suffering is also something that is granted. They're going to reap glory in heaven because of that. He made the same point to the Thessalonians when he wanted to encourage them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now that says that one of the things that came to the Thessalonians in this package that Paul refers to as the gospel, one of the things that came to them was full conviction. That means that the ability to believe that the gospel was true, that's faith, came to them. They didn't supply it. There's no hint here of a human side in that equation. When they were lost, they were fighting against it, and it came to them in the gospel. When God opened their heart to the one, he opened their heart to the whole thing. In the power of the Spirit, because of the choice God had made, full conviction came to them. In James 2, 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" James is making the point. He's talking about the tendency of people to kind of treat the rich better. In the midst of being blunt, as James always seems to be, he pointed out to them that, you know, there are a lot of rich people who don't want this gospel. And you need to remember that. God doesn't choose the noble as often. Doesn't mean a rich person is never saved, but it does mean most of the time it's not the lofty people who are ready to hear the gospel. It's the people whom God has humbled that are ready to hear the gospel. So he's pointing all that out, but in the middle of all of that, he makes this statement that just slips right by, that God chose some people to be rich in faith. That's what he's saying. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? The faith was God's choice, not the people's choice. Certain people get faith. Wow. No paradox, no human side. It's all God. God gives saving faith to his elect. Some of the confusion comes in because after that change has taken place, then certainly we have faith. God gave it to us, and from then on we're different. We've been changed from the inside out, and we do respond in faith, which is the only part of this we remember. That's the only part that touches on our experience. And that's some of the reason for the confusion. But in coming to salvation, there's no paradox. God gives faith, and then you have faith. God doesn't give faith, you're not going to work it up. Now, I want you to think about the confidence that this doctrine of Scripture ought to work in your life if you embrace it. And I know I plowed through it pretty fast this morning. But God's character hasn't changed. He told Jeremiah, he created Jeremiah for a purpose, and that he knew Jeremiah before the foundation of the world. But God's no respecter of persons. This is the case with any believer. God chose you. You personally. God appointed your good works. Your works, the things that you are going to do that bear fruit, God appointed those specific things for your whole life before He made you. And then in the appropriate time for God's purpose, He gave you faith. And you experience this radical change from the inside out. And you've got all of these good works that God has already ordained for you to walk in, as Ephesians 2:10 says. Now tell me, should you go out of here hanging your head? Or should you go out of here with some confidence if you're a believer? You think anything's going to unwind? The purpose for you that God set in motion before He said, let there be light? What kind of underlying power should this knowledge give to our lives? Oh, well, the economy. Well, the economy is really, really bad right now, especially in some households. I don't think that's going to overwhelm it. Well, there was this storm. Well, it wasn't much after all, maybe. I don't know. Might be a storm in New England today. Sort of. I don't know. Was it bad? There was so much hype, I tuned it out a couple of days ago. I don't know. Yeah, I thought it kind of declined. Anyway, I don't think if it had been another Katrina that it was going to undo God's purpose for His elect that He set in motion before the foundation of the world. What should this do to our lives? What should it do to our priorities? Maybe we would want to walk in these works with diligence. Maybe we would want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that He works in us. You see, if you embrace this lofty theological position called unconditional election, it has an impact on your life. And if you embrace the alternative position, it has an impact on your life. So I challenge you to, if you're struggling with this, to do what those guys did in 1610 and 1611, even if it takes 7 months of intensive study, find out if that's what the Bible says. And if you're not struggling with this, still to go back through this because it will build confidence into your life. Well, you say, well, yeah, but it might do that, but it'll kill my evangelism, man. Hadn't you heard that? No, it won't. Because if you know this, then you can obey your Lord and proclaim His gospel, knowing that He will save some. And knowing that He will let you be an instrument in that process as you say to people that the death of Christ on the cross is sufficient for all of your sins, and you obey the gospel, and you'll be saved. That's what we say. We don't say, if you'll let Him in. If you'll obey the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, thank You for a profound set of ideas that first humble us, but then strengthen us and give us courage and confidence, and that enable us to worship you and to be thankful for what you've done. I pray that you would plant these truths deep in our hearts. Give us clarity of mind. Give us tender hearts ready to believe you and take you at your word. Give us confidence as we go from here to proclaim the excellencies of the risen Christ and to live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.